We have been looking at the subject of salvation because we're leading up to the end of October and the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We remember the Reformation every October, nearest to the 31st of October. It's a bit like Remembrance Sunday is always the Sunday that's nearest to November the 11th. It's a day when we remember those who have given their lives in wars, in defence of freedom. And so every year, the nearest Sunday to the 31st of October is referred to as Reformation Sunday, the anniversary of the date. Although that's not quite right because there's been a change of calendar. But we go by the 31st of October when Martin Luther wanted to have a debate about various things to do with indulgences. And so he nailed up his 95 theses and said, here are my thoughts, all written in Latin so the ordinary people couldn't read it. And he said, let's meet together and let's debate this to find out what's right and what's not. Little did he realise that by pounding with his hammer on the nail, he was beginning what we now call, wasn't called then, but became known as the Reformation, and the overturning of much false teaching that had crept into the professing church, which goes by the name of the Roman Catholic Church, although how it can be both Roman and Catholic at the same time is a bit of a puzzle, because Catholic means universal. And so they still make the claim that they are the only true church and we're not, which is one of the many areas where they have gone wrong. But we're looking at the subject of salvation. We've looked at a number of things, and last time we were looking, that's 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the death of Christ and the extent of the death of Christ, and saw that we must not think of the death of Christ in economic terms. That is, that if Christ was going to pay for the sins of one more person, then he'd have to die again to pay the penalty for their sins. But the death of Christ is perfect. We mustn't think of it in terms of economics. We mustn't think of it in terms of, well, all these people who are members of the elect have or will commit this many sins, so therefore Jesus had to die and suffer this much. That's an economic way of looking at it. No. Christ's death was perfect. He dealt with the infinite wrath of God. And so therefore the value of the death of Christ is infinite. And so therefore, if God today chose to elect some more people, Christ wouldn't have to die again to pay the penalty for their sins, because all their sins are dealt with. And that's how we deal with verses that say that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's possible that if everybody was elect, everybody would be saved. But only, in fact, the elect are saved. But people jump up and down and say, but Christ can only have died for the elect, because otherwise everybody would be saved. No, you're thinking in terms of Greek philosophy. You're applying Greek thinking to biblical matters, and the thought processes in the scriptures are not Greek, they are Hebrew. So you have to think in a Hebrew way. And the Hebrews didn't think the same way the Greeks did. The Greeks said, if this is true, this cannot be true. And if this is not true, then that must be true. That's the way the Greeks thought. But is that a proper way of thinking? Well, you have to ask, how do people think in the scriptures? And sometimes you come across things that you think, well, the Bible says this is true, but the Bible also says this is true. I can't see how they can both be true at the same time, except the Bible says they're both true. So they must both be true. It's not for me to reconcile these two things, because as was said, I believe, by Spurgeon, you don't reconcile friends, you only reconcile enemies. These things are not in opposition to each other. It's just that we can't understand how they relate to each other. There was a book written in, I think it was the late 1950s, by J.I. Packer, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he says in there, God has chosen those who will be saved. So why then do we pray that people will be saved? Because they're going to be saved anyway. Why then do we preach? Why do we evangelize? Because people are going to be saved anyway. We don't need to do anything. But God has said, both of those things are true. We must accept that God has chosen those who will be saved, but we must also pray and we must also evangelize. How do you bring these two things together? Well, we don't know. We just know that both things are taught in the Bible, and so therefore we have to accept and practice all these things. Packer uses the word antinomy, not antimony. Antimony is a semi-metallic element, also known as stibium, which is why its chemical symbol is Sb. Not antimony, an antimony. Something that you can't see how both can be true, but they both are at the same time. So we were looking at that last time. Let's now consider what many people think and say concerning salvation. How are people saved? And the very common view in society, and this comes from Roman Catholicism, although it is part of the thinking of the natural man, is that we are saved by what we do. If you look up Roman Catholic teaching, they'll say that it's a long process going throughout life and beyond death. First, grace is given. Faith is exercised somehow in Christ, even though we might be speaking of an infant child. And then baptism, and in baptism, a person, and in Roman Catholicism, usually that is an infant, is justified. They are regenerated. But then, that's not enough. Then, throughout their lives, they must practice all sorts of good works. They must receive the sacrament of the Mass, and there are a number of sacraments which include marriage and which includes extreme unction, also known as the last rites. So sometimes you hear of people on their deathbeds and they call for a Roman Catholic priest to give them the last rites, and this is basically saying things and telling them that that possibly their sins might just be forgiven, or might possibly not, but that they will, when they die, go off to purgatory, but hopefully that purgatory will not last too long before they can get to heaven. It was interesting, I was reading a newspaper article. It was in one of the archives I've been going through, and it said that this rogue minister had called upon someone on their deathbed and given them the last rites. And I thought, he wasn't a Roman Catholic, he was the minister of an independent church. Turned out this man was a bit of a rogue. The church had called him, thinking he was a good thing, and then they discovered that he wasn't. And he was getting people to change their wills to give him lots of money. Wicked man. But it's difficult sometimes to identify these people, because if you could identify them in the first place, you wouldn't call them to be the minister. But this church learned the hard way that you have to be a bit more careful. So Roman Catholicism teaches there is this process. It starts with baptism, which is a sign of God's grace. You're justified, but justification is not used in the sense that we would use it, as the Bible uses it. It's the start of a process by which, by your efforts, you make yourself acceptable to God. By good works, by receiving the Roman Catholic means of grace, you continue through life, and then if you're good enough, if you're really, really good, if you're a saint, by which I mean you're perfect, then when you die, you go straight to heaven. But if you're not a saint, then when you die, you go to purgatory to be purged of your sins, and then after 1 year, 10 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, depending on how bad you've been, then you get to go to heaven. None of this is what the Bible teaches. So these people have no assurance of salvation. You cannot know that you are saved until you've died. Well, what help is that? Life becomes miserable because you're always wondering, am I saved or not? Am I good enough or not? Whereas what the Bible teaches is that we have assurance because God has saved us. God has justified us. So you have to be careful when you're reading Roman Catholic literature. They might use exactly the same words that we use, but they don't use them in the same way. They give them a completely different meaning. But that's the common view. The common view is that if you're going to go to heaven, then you must be good. You must do the right thing. You must earn God's favour. You must earn salvation. Now, anyone who reads the New Testament sees that this is wrong, but people think that it was the case in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the way in which people were saved was by their good works. And that after reading the Old Testament, you think this has been a complete disaster. All this wickedness that we read about. So God, when he sent Jesus, changed his mind and changed the method by which people are saved. Because, people say, in the Old Testament, it was by obedience that you earned salvation. And so you have, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's God's command. You can do anything at all except eat of that tree. And so by not eating of that tree, Adam would be saved. Except he did eat of the fruit of the tree, and thus became lost, and was condemned, and sin entered into the world. People would turn to the Ten Commandments. And they would say, here we have it, in Exodus chapter 20, repeated also in the book of Deuteronomy, slightly different form. You have the Ten Commandments, and people think if you keep the Ten Commandments, you will be saved. And by going through and thinking about these things, people say, I acknowledge there's only one God. I have never bowed down to an idol. I've never taken the Lord's Day in vain. I always take Saturday as a day off. I have great respect and honour for my parents. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm not a thief. I'm not sure what coveting is, but I've never coveted my neighbour's house or his wife or his servants or his ox or his donkey or anything. I haven't done any of those things, so therefore I must be okay. And this is how people think. People will say this, perhaps not so much these days, but I do remember having several conversations with people in which they said, I am okay, I don't need your message, because I keep the Ten Commandments. One person also said to me, I live by the Ten Commandments and by the Sermon on the Mount. Some might say I was naughty in doing this, but I said, what does the Sermon on the Mount say? Of course, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. You can also find very similar teaching in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where it says that Jesus was on a plain, on a flat area of land, whereas the Sermon on the Mount, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and people will say, we have a clear contradiction in the Bible. Because here it says it was a sermon on the mount, and in Luke it says it was a sermon on the plain. And I say, you think Jesus only taught these things once and never repeated them? You go to the church website, and you look back over the last 27 years of recorded sermons, and you will find that quite often I have preached the same thing. They're not absolutely identical, but the content is essentially the same. Do we think that Jesus only preached this once and never ever said it again? Well, of course not. That's silly. Part of their tradition, the way people learned, was just the same way people learn today, was by repetition. If you go to university, go to school, when you're trying to learn to pass exams, you don't take the book and read the book and say, right, I've read that book now, and then you go to the exam and you think, I'm sure I read that in the book, but I can't for the life of me remember what it said. No, what you do is you do something that is called revision. And you revise. You take the book, or you might have written notes from a lecture, and you read them, and you read them again, and you read them again, to get what is written into your head, so that when you go into the exam, you remember what you've read, and then you write it down in answer to the questions, and you discover, good grief, I'm regurgitating large chunks of that book that I read, because I've read it so many times, I can remember it. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus would have repeated this message on many occasions to his disciples to get it fixed in their heads. And on this occasion in Matthew 5, it was on the mount. And in Luke chapter 6, it was on a plain. But he preached it more than once in order that it would get fixed in people's heads. And unfortunately, for modern society, people think, I want an instant answer. I want to know how I can get this into my head with just one reading. In fact, I'd prefer not to have to read it at all. Can't you just sort of zap me so that it goes in without any effort at all? But unfortunately, if you're going to learn, effort is required. And sometimes effort is hard, but it's necessary in order to get what you need into your head. It's what Jesus did. But people will say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it lovely? But then you ask them about some of the things that it in fact does say. When Jesus said, for example, we'll just take this one example, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, so now he's telling them what that commandment actually meant. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is what it really means. We have the example of the Apostle Paul speaking about his own experience in Romans chapter 7. And Paul thought he kept the commandments. He thought he was perfect. But in chapter 7 and verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. He thought he kept all the commandments. But when the commandment came, when he realized what it really meant, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So when people say, I live by the Ten Commandments and I keep the Ten Commandments, I follow the Sermon on the Mount, what they're saying is, I don't really understand the Ten Commandments. I don't really understand the Sermon on the Mount. Because I think that I've done all that is necessary and I don't need to worry about my salvation, because on the day of judgment, God will say, well done, you wonderful person, come in to heaven and live with me forever. But it's not what the Ten Commandments say. It's not what the Sermon on the Mount says. People have something called a conscience. In Romans chapter 2, it reminds me of another argument I had with someone, a French gentleman who said that he lived by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, and he kept his conscience clear. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul writes, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's me, he said. That's me. By patience in well-doing I seek for glory and honour and immortality. So God will give me eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Oh no, that's not me, he said. No, I'm a good person. So there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Oh, that's me, he said. Paul goes on, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I have a clear conscience, someone will say. And if I have a clear conscience, quite clearly I am doing the right thing. And so therefore God will not judge me. But Scripture also talks about having a conscience seared. A conscience that no longer tells you when you're doing right and when you're doing wrong. And just because your conscience doesn't trouble you is not necessarily an indication that you are in God's favour. It may merely be an indication that God has already abandoned you. As we see in Romans chapter 1, there is this phrase, God gave them up, is repeated. God gave them up to all manner of ungodliness and wickedness because they refused to acknowledge God, and so God said, you want to be like that? You be like that. And it's a sad indictment upon the modern world that as you read Romans 1, you think, well, this is the modern world. People turn their backs upon God. God says, if that's what you want, you have it. So sad. Especially when you read Romans 1, 2 and 3, and Paul summarizes in verse 9 of chapter 3, What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he gives all these quotes from the Old Testament, showing that all men, without exception, are sinners and liable to God's judgment. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So when people say, well, in the Old Testament people were saved by works, people were saved by obedience to God's law, they're missing the point entirely. All the way through the Old Testament, the function of the law was this: to show that you are a sinner. That was the function of the law. It was not given in order that people might be saved. It was given in order that people might see that they need to be saved, and that what they were doing in attempted obedience was totally, completely, and utterly inadequate. People don't like to think they're inadequate. People don't like to think that they're bad. They like to think they're good. But God says otherwise. No, all these attempts to say that, oh, I'm good enough, fail. And they fail also because while people think, oh, the Old Testament, that's all about law and law keeping, and it's only with the New Testament God has given a new law, a different law, the law of faith, by which those who repent and believe in Christ, they are saved. Well, they've obviously not read the Bible very thoroughly, because if we turn back to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham. So at this point he's still Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. How was it that Abraham was considered righteous by God? Because he had done things? No, it's because he believed God. It was his faith that saved him. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Remember David, the king, had slaughtered many people, and specifically he had committed adultery, and in committing adultery he had murdered Bathsheba's husband. And in Psalm 32, David writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David was writing about his own experience, that in spite of the wicked things he had done, God had forgiven him. Why had God forgiven him? Was it because of all the things he'd done? Well, no. Think of the things he had done. No, it was because God was gracious towards me, and because he had trusted in the Lord. The people of Israel were dragged off into captivity in Babylon, and they had a pretty miserable time, and there are psalms that tell you about the terrible time they had. You can read about various things in places like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the terrible time they were having and the sufferings that they experienced while they were out in Babylon. And some people thought, why has this happened? And why have the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, why is God using these wicked people? And so in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains to God about this and about how awful the Chaldeans are. And so in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, the Lord answered him, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up." That's talking about the Babylonians. "His soul is puffed up." They have an overinflated view of themselves. "It is not upright within him," within the Babylonians, "but the righteous shall live by his good works." No, that's not what it says. It says the righteous shall live by his faith. And he goes on, and God pronounces a woe upon the Chaldeans and about how they will be punished. Yes, they are evil, wicked, but at the moment God is using them as his instrument of judgment upon Israel and other nations, but they will get their comeuppance in due time when God determines. And so you have to trust God that God knows what he's doing. Even when things seem to be at their worst, that is the time when you need to trust God the most. You'd look around if you were one of the people taken away into captivity in Babylon, and you were looking around and thinking how miserable, how dreadful this is. Jerusalem is being trampled down by wicked people. I am suffering, my family is suffering, my nation is suffering. How could it possibly get any worse? And then it gets worse. And God says through Habakkuk, if you are a righteous person, you are righteous by living by faith, trusting God that God knows what he's doing. We don't always understand what God's doing and why God does things, but we're to trust him. So the righteous shall live by his faith. And this, of course, is Paul's text for the book of Romans. And he quotes it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it was these verses that Martin Luther read and at first was terrified at, thinking that the righteousness of God had to do with God's righteousness in punishing sin. Until eventually he saw that the righteousness of God was in forgiving people because of what Christ had done, and that we, through faith, appropriate what Christ has done in order that we might be forgiven. But we can see, just from a few examples in the Old Testament, it is not by works that people are made right with God. It is through faith. It is through trusting in what God had promised. Now, in the Old Testament, there were hints, there were directions that there was coming one who was referred to as the Messiah. It's faint at first, it gets clearer and clearer, until of course in the New Testament we read about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah to save his people from their sins. This is not a change in the way God does things, it's a fulfillment of the way God does things. It's not that, oh well, everybody was saved by works before, but now it's by faith. No, right through the Old Testament, the function of the law to reveal sin, to make people aware you're a sinner and you need salvation, and by keeping the law you cannot keep it perfectly, and so therefore you will always fail. You need to trust in God's provision, whose provision is then revealed in Christ. Nothing has changed. Salvation is the same all the way through. It's not that God had a change of mind. This was always God's plan and purpose. And so we read in Galatians chapter 3 about how it was and how it is. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That means you have to be perfect. If you fail once, you have failed, and therefore you are cursed. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That verse again from Habakkuk. The one who does them shall live by them. Sorry, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you want to be justified by the law, you must keep them perfectly. But no one does. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, and through faith alone. No change on God's part. It's always dependent upon faith. All those in the Old Testament who saw the law and realized they couldn't keep the law would throw themselves upon the mercy of God and trust that God would make provision for them as he did. And those would be saved. But we learn elsewhere in Scripture that there is but a remnant. It's not the whole nation. It's a remnant of the nation. And now we come into the New Testament. It's not merely Jews, but it is all those Jews and Gentiles who repent and believe, who constitute the people of God. So abandon all hope of earning salvation by what you do. Whether you're clever or not, whether you're old or young, rich or poor, tall, short, fat, thin, doesn't matter, whatever your circumstances are, there is no hope of salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only Saviour. There is no other. Followers of other religions are being deceived. Followers of Roman Catholicism, which is another religion, are deceived because they think that it depends upon them. The Bible tells us it depends upon Christ and having faith in him and him alone for salvation. It's not believing in Christ and something else. It's believing in Christ alone. We look to Christ alone for salvation. Christ alone to deliver us from sin and death and hell. God's way of salvation throughout the Scriptures, from the beginning of creation until the return of Christ, is the same throughout. Faith in God's provision. And we must be sure that that is what we have. That we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ.